Now, Paul's theme in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 39, corresponds exactly to the NIV heading above, verse 18, future glory. That really is what Paul is concerned with. Throughout this second half of Romans 8, he's concerned with the believer's future glory. And when we ask the question, well, why is Paul addressing this particular subject at this particular point? I think two answers may be offered. First of all, it fits with the flow of Romans chapter 8. In the first half of this chapter, Paul has been discussing the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, and the way in which then, as believers, empowered by the Spirit and in dependence upon the Spirit's resources, we put to death sin, verse 13. We root out those sinful inclinations in our hearts. We root out those sinful habits in our behavior. We put to death our sins. But then in verse 14, Paul continues that those who do this thereby give evidence that they are children of God. This is, if you like, the distinguishing mark, he's saying, of the child of God. Just as the distinguishing mark of Douglas children, I'm talking about Kirk Douglas and Michael Douglas, and is it Dylan Douglas, is the famous dimple on the chin. So the distinguishing mark of the children of God is this battle, this spirit-impelled battle with sin that they are constantly engaged in. But then that leads Paul a bit further. And the thought of us being children of God leads him to reflect that if we are children of God, then we must also inevitably and automatically be heirs of God. If children, then heirs. That's what he says in verse 17. And if the question then be asked, well, what exactly is this inheritance of which we are heirs? Well, here now, in verses 18 to 39, Paul is giving the answer. This future glory, this glory which God has in store for us, that is the inheritance which is ours, because we are heirs, because we are children of God. And so, as you can see then, his discussion of our future glory here fits in with the flow of Romans chapter 8. But then secondly, it also fits in with the flow of the whole book. One of the most tantalizing phrases in the book of Romans is that very well-known one in chapter 3, verse 23, where Paul writes that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Paul seems to be suggesting there that our original design as human beings was somehow to be, if you like, miniature bearers of the glory of God, to somehow reflect and manifest within our humanity God's glory. And Paul is saying then in that verse that because of the fall, because of what happened in the Garden of Eden, we don't do that. Instead, we fall short of the glory of God. But since then, of course, Paul has spent four or five chapters discussing God's redemption, discussing this rescue package through his son Jesus Christ, which God has brought about. And he has discussed many wonderful aspects of that rescue package. But he hasn't yet answered the question, does this redemption which God has brought about, does it mean that chapter 3, verse 23 is reversed and overturned? Does this redemption enable us as human beings once again to be the miniature bearers of God's glory, which we were originally intended to be? And it's here now, you see, in chapter 8, verses 18 to 39, that Paul answers that question. And his answer is yes, that the goal, the omega point of God's redemption is nothing less than your glorification and my glorification. The re-glorifying, if you like, of God's people. So I hope you can see then that in these two ways, this passage fits in very nicely with what Paul is doing. And all I want to do then is draw your attention to three things about this future glory. First of all, it's an incomparable glory. Secondly, it's an awaited glory. And thirdly, it's a certain glory. And what I'd like to do is look at the first two of those headings this evening, and then, God willing, look at the third heading next Lord's Day evening. So first of all then, notice that it's an incomparable glory. Verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And I think that Paul has in mind here then the very homely image of a pair of weighing scales. And it's as if Paul begins then by placing on one side of the weighing scales all the illnesses, all the insults, all the bereavements, all the heartaches, all the disappointments, all the tragedies, all the crises, all the anxieties, all the perplexities, all the indignities which you and I face during our lives on this earth. Everything that hurts us and distresses us, everything that makes us cry, everything that is difficult to bear, everything that could loosely come under the category of suffering, he places all of that on one side of these weighing scales. And of course, for all of us, that amounts to a significant weight, doesn't it? For some of you here tonight, whose lives have perhaps been particularly scarred, it may amount to a very considerable weight indeed. But for all of us, inevitably, it amounts to a significant weight. But then you see, Paul turns to the other side of the weighing scales. And on the other side of the weighing scales, he places this glory which God has lined up for us. This glory which awaits us as Christian believers. And Paul is saying that this glory is so infinitely heavier and weightier than all the sufferings, that the moment he places it on the weighing scales, it's as if the sufferings just fly up into the air like they're feathers or leaves or something of practically no weight whatsoever. They're not worth comparing, he says. The difference in weight is so enormous. And it's vital that you and I are clear on this tonight. You see, on the one hand, we must be clear, mustn't we, that the gospel never promises immunity from suffering. Never promises that. Anybody who suggests it does, anybody who suggests that if we're really Christians and if we have real faith and real obedience, then our lives will be untouched by suffering and we'll be healthy and wealthy and prosperous and all the rest of it, anyone who suggests that has frankly perverted the biblical gospel beyond all recognition. We must be clear on that. On the one hand, the gospel never promises immunity from suffering. But then on the other hand, we mustn't go to the other extreme and conclude that the gospel, therefore, has no bearing whatsoever upon our present sufferings. As though God were somehow either unable or unwilling to deal with them. That's equally wrong. In fact, if anything, the first error is a good bit nearer the truth than the second error. Because you see, according to the biblical gospel, God is going to do something truly miraculous about our sufferings. But it's not that he's going to grant us immunity from them now. Yes, to be sure, that would be miraculous. But God is going to do something more miraculous than that, more mind-blowing than that, more jaw-dropping than that. And it's this. He is going to, first of all, allow us to suffer. And in some cases, perhaps to suffer horribly and devastatingly. But then, beyond the suffering, He is going to one day bring us to a point at which we shall be able to look back on all the suffering and say with utmost sincerity, it was nothing. It was insignificant. It was, and I quote here Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:17, it was a light and momentary affliction. Because it will have been then so utterly dwarfed, so utterly belittled, so utterly eclipsed, so utterly outweighed by this glory, this sheer weight of glory, which will then have flooded our lives. That may be very difficult for us to envisage that from this vantage point. Very difficult for us to envisage from where we are tonight that one day we'll be able to look back and say all those sufferings were nothing. But that's what Paul is saying. That day will come when we shall receive a glory so enormous that not only all our sufferings, but all the sufferings of all God's people simply will not be able to compare with an incomparable glory. That's the first thing. But then notice secondly this evening, an awaited glory. An awaited glory. Because that really is Paul's theme from verse 19 down to verse 27. I just want to notice two or three things in this connection. First of all, notice a shared weight. A shared weight. Now, bearing in mind then that this future glory we've been talking about is our future glory, you would expect, wouldn't you, that we would be the ones waiting for it. And to be sure, Paul will come to that a bit later on. But first of all, as he begins in verses 19 to 22, it's not us that are waiting for it in those verses. It's someone else, or rather, I should say, it's something else that is waiting for our future glory. It's the creation. That's what he says, isn't it? Verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Now you stop and think about that for a moment. That really is an extraordinary statement, isn't it? That the very material creation, the very physical universe, is waiting for your glorification and mine. The very hills and rivers and planets and oceans and galaxies, all these great components of the cosmos, are in eager anticipation for that day when we shall receive our eternal glory. It truly is astonishing what Paul is saying here. And we must ask the question then, why? What difference will it possibly make to the creation on that day when we receive our eternal glory? Well, look at how Paul continues. Verse 20, he says, "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it." Now, the one who subjected the creation to frustration is God. Paul is referring here to what took place back in Genesis chapter 3. And you remember then how in the immediate aftermath of man's sin, in the aftermath of man's rebellion, God pronounced a curse upon the ground, a curse upon the very physical creation. And that then is what Paul is talking about here. Except here he's not using the language of curse, he's using the language of frustration, but he's talking about the same thing. He's talking about the plight which God imposed upon the physical universe in the aftermath of man's sin. But notice then that Paul continues that God did this in hope. In hope, he says, verse 21, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. And Paul is saying then that this arrangement was never intended to be final and permanent. That God there wasn't pronouncing a curse upon the universe that would be eternal and irreversible. No, Paul is saying, though it was always intended that a day would come when that frustration would be ended. A day would come when the creation would be liberated, when the creation would be freed, when the creation would be released from its bondage to decay. Bondage to decay just being another term for the curse, the frustration which God had imposed upon it. A limited duration was always in God's mind and in God's intention when he imposed that frustration, that curse, that bondage to decay. He always planned the day when it would be reversed. And what form then is this liberation going to take? This liberation of the physical universe, what's it going to look like? What form is it going to take? Well, look at how he concludes verse 21, and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. In other words, then, the creation is going to share our glory, our freedom. The glory that is coming to us, it's that glory which the creation is going to share in. The day that we are glorified, the creation is going to share in that glory. And there's a wonderful symmetry there, isn't there? Because you see, you go back to the fall, and just then as at the fall, the curse which came upon man also spilled over into the creation. Paul is saying that in redemption, the glory that is coming to his people is also going to spill over into the creation. And so to come back to our original question then, what difference does it make to the creation that we are going to be glorified? Well, this is the answer. That the day we are glorified, it's going to be glorified too. The day glory comes to us, glory is going to come to it too. On the day that you and I are glorified, finally all those Old Testament prophecies about the fields being jubilant and the trees clapping their hands and the mountains dripping with new wine and the wolf and the lamb feeding together and all those other prophecies about creation, finally they are going to be fulfilled. And the universe itself is going to experience the ultimate makeover, the ultimate rejuvenation. It's going to burst into new life, freed from the curse under which it has been laboring for so many millennia. What a day that is going to be. And that is why then the creation is waiting with us. The creation waits with us because it's going to share with us the glory God has planned for us. It's a shared wait. But then notice for another thing, it's a specific wait. It's a specific wait. So having a talk then about the creation's wait in verses 19 to 22, in verse 23, Paul now comes on to our wait. Not only is the creation waiting for our future glory, but we, of course, are waiting for our future glory. And now Paul also specifies what this glory is, which we are in line for. Or rather, perhaps I should say, he specifies where this glory is going to be located, where this glory is going to be manifested. Look at what he says. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, then this is the key phrase, the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies. Our bodies, that is where this glory is going to be located. That is where it's going to erupt. That is where it's going to be manifested in our very physical bodies. Paul is referring to what's going to happen on that day when Jesus Christ returns then. And at his irresistible command, our remains will come forth from their graves and will not simply be reanimated. Not simply will they come back to life in the barest and most minimal sense, but they will actually be transformed. in that moment. And they will actually be enhanced in that moment beyond anything that they have ever been before and beyond anything which we could ever imagine them to be. It's that that Paul is talking about here. That's the glory for which we are waiting. We use this word so vaguely often. We're heading for glory. We're looking forward to glory. Well, Paul here is getting specific. What is this glory? It's the redemption of our bodies. It's our very bodies receiving the glory of God within them. And I wonder tonight, has that hope caught hold of you? If you're a believer tonight, who professes to subscribe to the Christian hope, who professes to participate in the Christian hope, has this hope really caught hold of you? Because if this is your hope, this that Paul is talking about in verse 23 here, if this is your hope, you will stand out radically from men and women around us in our society today. What is the hope of men and women in our society today? Their hope is that one day their bodies might perhaps look like the bodies they see on the front of the fashion magazines, if they manicure them enough, if they look after them well enough. Their hope is that their bodies might perhaps attract the attention of the opposite sex. They might get noticed. They might turn heads in the streets. Their hope is that their bodies might remain youthful and fresh for as long as possible, even if it takes a bit of cosmetic surgery and other jiggery-pokery to bring that about. That's the hope of men and women around us. And Paul is saying our hope is on a different plane altogether. Our hope is that these bodies of ours, these physical frames, these limbs of ours, this dust of ours, is one day going to be injected with divine glory. It's one day going to pulsate with the very glory of Almighty God Himself. That's the hope of believing men and women. And how pathetic then, how utterly pathetic are all the hopes of folk around us compared with that. One day, as physical human beings, becoming bearers and vessels of the very glory of the living God. What a hope that we have. It's a specific wait. But then, another thing, notice that it's a stressful wait. It's a stressful wait. Because that assumption, I think, lies behind everything Paul says in verses 24 to 27. That this wait for future glory is often stressful. Now, of course, waiting for anything can be stressful, can't it? Waiting for exam results. Waiting for a loved one to come home who has been away. Waiting for some kind of mail that you're waiting for through the post. Waiting often is so stressful. But this wait in particular can be very stressful indeed. This wait for future glory. I've said this before, but I'll say it again. We often hear preachers perhaps saying to us, don't we, are you prepared for the eventuality that you might die tonight? What if you are to die tonight? Are you prepared for that? And that, of course, is a very solemn and a very serious question. It's a question that we ought to take very seriously. But I sometimes think that it's perhaps an equally solemn and serious question. What if you don't die tonight? And what if, in fact, you don't die for another 5 years, another 10 years, another 20 years? Another 30 years, another 40 years. What if you've got another 50 years of living the Christian life amidst all the battles and all the struggles and all the trials and all the difficulties? Another 4 or 5 decades of simply waiting for this glory amidst the ordinariness of our daily lives. Getting up each morning, going to work, coming back home again, going to bed again. Just mundane, ordinary lives, day after day, and there's not yet so much as a drop of this glory evident on the horizon. No tangible, visible sign that it's ever going to come, in fact. We're just simply living day in, day out, waiting, waiting, waiting. That can be very, very hard indeed. Perhaps some of you are finding that hard tonight. Perhaps you've been a Christian for a long, long time. Perhaps you recall those early days when you were first converted, and they were heady days. And you can remember singing with great gusto the great hit Christian hymns, "We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God." When I stand in glory, I will see his face, and there I'll serve my King forever in that place. It's all very exciting. But now here you are this evening. Many years, many disappointments, many struggles, many heartaches later. And still you're waiting. And still this glory, which was so much a part of your conversion excitement that we're heading for glory, still it hasn't come. That can be very, very difficult. When's it going to come? This glory which the Bible promises so definitely and so repeatedly and so unequivocally, when is it finally going to dawn? Well, I think in these verses, Paul gives us two encouragements if you're in that situation this evening. The first encouragement is this, that this is the very nature of the Christian gospel. This is the very nature of the Christian gospel. Verse 24, "For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." So Paul is saying then to his Roman readers here, he's saying, cast your minds back. Cast your minds back to when you first heard the gospel and to what exactly that gospel was to which you originally responded. What kind of gospel was it, he's asking? What kind of gospel did those first preachers preach to you? Was it not a gospel of unashamed, unadulterated hope? Perhaps we've lost this to some extent in our modern evangelical churches. Perhaps too often we frame the gospel too much in here and now terms. Come to Christ and you'll have a wonderful sense of joy. Come to Christ, you'll have a wonderful sense of peace. Come to Christ, you'll have a wonderful sense of being loved. And of course, all of that is true. And we mustn't devalue it for one moment. But perhaps when those early evangelists preach the gospel, there was much more emphasis than there is now on this future dimension. That you come to Christ and one day in the future, you are going to be glorified and share in his glory. And Paul is saying then that if that was the case, if that was the gospel that you heard and you responded to, then of course you haven't received glory yet. Because if you had received glory already, you wouldn't have anything left to hope for. And that would completely undermine the gospel you responded to. A gospel of hope and you've nothing left to hope for. That would be a nonsense. It would be a contradiction in terms. Of course, it's the very essence of this gospel that you're waiting, people, today and each day until finally Christ comes. And yes, Paul is saying it's hard. I know it's hard. It's a struggle, this continual wait. It's hard, all right, but there's nothing sinister about it. There's nothing that should disconcert us about it. There's nothing unexpected about it. It's what you were told from the beginning, Paul is saying. It's a gospel of hope. That's the very nature, that's the very fabric, if you like, of the gospel to which you have responded. So that's the first encouragement that's... This is the very nature of the Christian gospel. Then the second encouragement is this. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. Verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now that word helps is a rather bland translation. The word in the Greek literally means to bear a burden with somebody. To bear a burden with somebody. It's the idea then of you carrying this huge burden, this huge thing along. And as you're doing so, somebody comes alongside you and says, let me take one end of that. That's the picture, very simple picture that Paul is painting here. And you see sometimes in our Christian lives then, waiting for this glory that hasn't yet dawned. Sometimes perhaps we get to the point where we say, look, this is just too heavy a burden for me to carry. This is just too difficult. I'm just too weak to carry on. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, going on, looking for this glory which hasn't yet come. And Paul is saying, yes, but you have someone who comes along and helps you with that burden. You have the Holy Spirit who comes along and he takes one end of it and helps you with it. And Paul, you'll notice, mentions one specific example of this help then, this burden-sharing ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it's the example of prayer and the Spirit's intercession on our behalf. Perhaps you've been in a situation where you've had some kind of physical symptoms that have concerned you greatly. And so you've gone along to the doctor to have these symptoms checked out. But you've been very conscious there at the doctor's that your mind is very churned up through anxiety, and the doctor is asking you all these very detailed questions, and you just don't feel that you can properly articulate your situation to the doctor. You just feel that you can't properly convey to him what you want to get across because you're so churned up and because he's asking all these questions. You just don't feel that you can accurately and properly get across to him everything that you want to get across. And you leave feeling somewhat dissatisfied with how it's gone. And sometimes it's a bit like that in prayer, isn't it? You come to the end of a day and it's been a difficult day. There's been all these struggles, all these temptations, all these stresses that you've been facing. And you come to the end of the day and you just want to get down on your knees and pour out your heart to God, your Father in heaven. And there's this plethora of emotions raging within you, and you just want to pour it all out before God. And yet the moment you get down on your knees, you can barely string two words together, let alone two sentences. And you just feel how I wish I had somebody who could articulate to God what I want to say, who could get across to him what I want to get across. And Paul is saying, you have somebody. You have the Holy Spirit. That's his ministry. He intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And you see, he doesn't struggle to articulate our needs and our concerns to the Father. He says exactly what needs to be said. His prayers exactly suit the need of the hour. And his petitions, of course, because he is the Spirit of God, are eminently pleasing to the Father. And that's one example, then, Paul is saying, of how the Spirit helps us in our weakness as we're waiting for glory. This is one way in which he comes alongside us. He helps us in our praying those prayers which we simply don't seem at times to be able to pray. Well, tonight then, are you gripped by this glory that is incomparable? All your sufferings simply cannot compare to it. Tonight, are you waiting for this glory that even the creation is waiting with you for, a glory specifically which is nothing less than the transformation of these fading, aging, weak bodies of ours, a glory which does need to be awaited amidst all the stresses that involves. But we have the Spirit who helps us in that wait. May God help us to be those who keep on waiting, however long it takes, for that glory which will certainly come. Amen. Let's sing hymn 320 then. Rejoicing in hope, we wait for our King.